Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Today, the notes are on the way. There's something wrong with the printer, so they're trying to fix that. The notes should be on the way soon. I'll just give a gist of what we'll be going through today. So chapters 31 and 32, this is the order in which we'll be going. The first five verses of 31 that contrasts trust in God with a trust on worldly means, trusting in the things of this world rather than trusting in God, looking at things of the flesh rather than God himself. Then verses 6 to 9 deals with a call to repentance, and the repentance leads to transformation. It's not just an external repentance, but there's a genuine transformation that takes place with this repentance. Then the first eight verses of chapter 32, it's a promise of a transformed society, and we'll be looking at how that society does not deal with a nation, but it's speaking about the church and how those who are part of the church will be transformed. Is 9 to 14 to the women against complacency that Isaiah gives specifically there, being complacent, not being aware of the impending doom, and just being focused on the affairs of the world and not on God. Then verses 15 to 18 speak of the vivification by the Spirit. The word vivification means bringing alive. So the Spirit of God is poured out on the people of God, and he brings and makes them alive, those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. Then verses 19 and 20 are like an epilogue and a conclusion to the whole matter. So before we enter that, let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this time, for giving us your word, for giving us this opportunity to study it. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God will work through the word of God to enable us to understand these things, to trust them, and to live according to them, Lord. Open our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So let's go to the first five verses of 31. And that primarily deals with a contrast in which the nation of Israel are relying on Egypt for their help rather than on God Almighty. So we'll read the first five verses. Woe to them, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds howling, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. So we see here that the nation of Israel is trusting in Egypt. They decide that they want to go down to Egypt to find their help rather than rely on God. But, you know, the Word of God time and time again tells us to be responsible, that we need to do things, we need to act in wisdom. Why do you think in this particular passage the Lord is against the nation of Israel going down to Egypt to help them? You know, like an analogy would be right now, for example, China is a rising superpower. If they were to invade Taiwan, which is a small island, they would probably appeal to the U.S. for help, which is an existing power, a powerful nation. But here, that's exactly what's happening. Assyria is a rising superpower, and Egypt is this empire that's existed for a long time. It's really powerful, and it's existed for a long time. So why is it wrong for the nation of Israel to go down to Egypt for help? Why do you think the prophet is against it? God told him not to. I mean, any specific reference? Yeah. Okay, time and time again, there's been references that they need to turn to God. And we're clearly told that they're turning to Egypt in opposition to turning to God. So they're not doing it in wisdom, but they're doing it just so that they can trust in the means of the flesh. And there's a specific verse where God forbids the nation of Israel to form an alliance with Egypt. That's Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, which speaks of the qualifications of a king of Israel. It says, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again." Egypt was a picture. You know, everything in the Old Testament is a type that points to an antitype, which is fulfilled in the New Testament. Egypt is a picture of bondage to sin. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, that's a picture that we see today of an unbeliever being in bondage to sin. So when a king of Israel would make an alliance with Egypt, that was a symbol that he was making an alliance back with his sin. It was a sign that they were going back to the days from which God had delivered them. God had delivered them from bondage to that nation, and they were not supposed to go back to that nation for whatever purpose, because that nation is a representation and a picture of the former sins. And another thing that we see here, it says, woe to those that go down to Egypt. There's a specific thing about them going down there and rely on horses and chariots and in horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. So that word, when he uses that word, Holy One of Israel, he's being specific that I am the God of this nation. I am the God, I am the Holy One of Israel, the nation of Israel. And I have called Israel apart from the world, from all these other nations, and yet they do not consult the Lord. Yet they do not seek the Lord. They're looking for help from the Egyptians. And this is something that we also tend to do. We can look to God only anticipating what God can do for us. Is that our attitude when we look to God? Do we look to God saying, what can he do for me? Can he save me from this problem? Can he, you know, give me a job? Can he do this? Can he do that? That was the exact attitude the Israelites had when they were looking to God. They were not looking to God to worship him for who he was, the Holy One of Israel. Rather, they were looking to God only for what they could get from God. So in the second verse, in the first part, he says, and yet he is wise and brings disaster. Why do you think he uses that language here, yet he is wise? I mean, the people already know that God is wise, else it would not be the Jewish nation. But why does he specify that yet he is wise? Why do you think he says that? Is anyone? Yes, sir? Exactly. Okay, so he's actually the counselors, the politicians of the nation of Israel thought that they were wise in going down to Egypt and establishing an alliance with Egypt. And he's saying, you think you're wise? Wait till you see what God does. You think you're wise? You think you will create this alliance? And the most important thing is, this was a destruction and a judgment on that nation coming from God himself. And in a sense, these people were saying, if we go down to Egypt, we can alleviate this judgment that God will bring upon us. Instead of repenting of their sins and going back to God for forgiveness, they decide, no, we'll continue in our sins, but we'll go to Egypt, and we'll form an alliance with Egypt, and Egypt will save us. And then we can continue acting and living the way we have, and not repenting of our sins. In the second part of this verse, we see that God sovereignly works his works, even when mankind is oblivious to it. It says, yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Jewish nation was completely oblivious to this. They thought that the only way the Assyrians could be defeated was by another great power. Only one great power can defeat another great power. It's not the work of God. You know, God is distant from us. The Holy One of Israel is not here among us. He's distant from us, and he cannot save us. But God is saying that he is sovereignly working through history, affecting the things that happen and the nations and empires that rise and fall. They're all the work of God. And we also see a promise that wickedness never goes unpunished. When we see injustice, when we see wickedness in the world around us, the Bible makes it clear that God will and does act. It does not go unpunished. Maybe it's easy to be oblivious to the fact that God is working. It's easy to lose sight of that when we see the way the world is around us. But the Bible promises that God is sovereign, God is in control, and God punishes those who work wickedness. Then the third verse, we see how great the folly of these wise politicians is. It says, the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. How foolish it is to put your faith in something that is of the flesh. That word flesh in itself means weakness. Whenever you read of it in the New Testament, Paul uses the word flesh to symbolize how weak we are, how prone we are to fall back into our sinful nature unless the Spirit of God dwells in us and works in us and gives us the grace to live a holy life. We see time and time again that that word flesh symbolizes weakness. Yet here you see that these people were so wise in their own sight that they felt that they could go and trust in flesh, horses and chariots and all these things, rather than God and God alone. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So the Lord will not discriminate between these two nations. All the nations that commit sin, that stand against God, God says that he will go forward and he will cause them all to perish. Verse 4, for thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey. So he goes on to say, he makes some references about a lion and a bird, and he goes back to say, even though this destruction is coming on you, the Lord will finally protect his people. He says, with a zeal and with power, the Lord will defend and protect that nation. He's saying, as a young lion growls over his prey, as a bird hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare it and rescue it. That is one assurance that we have as the people of God, that even though we are punished and we see all manner of, you know, everything seems to be wrong, we know that God will save his people. He who began the good work will carry it to completion. So here, that promise of the Lord saving and delivering Jerusalem is made clear. And we see some attributes of God here. We see God as the defender, we see God as the deliverer, and we see God as the salvation of his people. So these are three attributes of God that are revealed here. He defends his people, he delivers his people from their sins, and he is a salvation to his people. He saves them. He gives them eternal life. And these are attributes of God that should give us joy and should motivate us to praise God because he has done these things for us. Then verses 6 to 9, we see that there is a call to repentance, and this repentance leads to transformation. So he says, turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols, silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. So we see that this is in consequence to what has already happened. The Lord has delivered, the Lord promises deliverance, the Lord promises salvation, the Lord promises to spare his people. Then in consequence to that, he calls out to them and says, repent, turn away from your sins. And I think there's an important thing that we note here, as at this call to repentance is not just an emotional appeal. This is a call for a genuine internal transformation. This is not just an external change where you say, okay, I'm not going to, you know, do anything. I'm not going to sin anymore. And then you go back to your ways all over again. But this is a genuine call for change. It's a call for these people to stop trusting in Egypt and trusting in God. It is a call to turn your attention from the world to God and God alone. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. So there is a call to repent, because the Lord will not hear our cries unless we are repentant. The only way we can, you know, we can go before God is if we are penitent. Only the penitent man can go before God. And by the grace of God, God himself gives us that spirit of repentance, because none of us are capable of repenting on our own because of how evil we are. We need to be so grateful to God, for he gives us the spirit of repentance so that we may repent and that he may heal the land. Then we see that the cause of this sinfulness is their idolatry. They are worshiping idols of silver and gold. Rather than worshiping God, they have made for themselves these things out of their hand. And these are things made with precious materials. It says they're idols of silver and of gold. So it's similar to what was talked of in the morning. There is an aspect in which we need to give up those things that are precious to us if we are to be following Christ. You cannot keep holding on to these things because they're attractive and beautiful and they're made of silver and gold, but you need to renounce these things to follow after Christ. Then there's a beautiful assurance to that nation in verses 8 and 9, in which he promises them that the nation of Assyria, just like all the other nations and empires in this world that come and go, will finally just be another page in the history book. Every nation that comes and goes, they're all temporary. They come, they're there for a time, and then they just become another page on a history book. Where is Assyria today? Assyria is nowhere. That's the beautiful thing about prophecy, about biblical prophecy, is that a lot of what is biblical prophecy is history today. So we have a better time understanding these things, and these things can give us better assurance than it did to those people who were actually hearing the prophecy, because we know today that Assyria is just another page on your history book. That's all it is. They're no more to be found, because God promised his people. The only nation that will stand till the end is the church of God, because God has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. No other nation on earth will ever stand. And Assyria is a proof and an example of that. And he says in verse 9, his rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So there's a contrast between this earthly nation that is fleeing away, that's whose army has been defeated, utterly lost, and they're fleeing away. Whereas here we have the Lord contrasting that with the Lord whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The Lord is holy and pure, and his purity and holiness resides with his church. And the Lord defends and protects the holiness of his church against those who stand up and come as enemies of the church. So before we go to the next chapter, are there any questions, any comments? All right, we'll go to chapter 32. So chapter 32 begins with a messianic promise of a king that will be given as the leader of this nation. So again, like that point that I made earlier, whenever you look at an Old Testament prophecy, we always look at it as a type and an anti-type. There's a type or a limited fulfillment in that prophecy for that time, and there's an anti-type or a complete fulfillment that we understand better today in the context of the church. So in the first verse, it says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice." So the type that it's speaking to, or the limited fulfillment, is the king Hezekiah, who was a righteous king given to the nation, and he ruled in righteousness. He established just laws. He made sure that the people knew the word of God. He sent out people through the entire nation that they would preach the law and the prophets to the people of Israel. He made sure that they knew about God. So this was a just and a righteous king. This is a type. But the fulfillment is in the church in Christ. This is a messianic prophecy. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness" is speaking about the promise of Christ, because we know that Christ is the only king who will rule with absolute righteousness. Hezekiah, for how good he was and how great a king he was, can never attain the righteousness that Christ had in the perfection in which Christ rules and reigns over his church, because Christ is righteousness. And which is why it is important for us to understand there is no way in which we can attain righteousness except by the righteousness of Christ. We need to beg for the righteousness of Christ, because when the righteousness of Christ imputed to us covers us, that is the only way we can be righteous and just before God. So behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. So he's kind of establishing a hierarchy. There's a king, and under that king, there are princes who are ruling in justice. In the context of the church, this is speaking of Christ, who is the true king of the church. Has established the church. There are elders in the church who are called to minister to the flock. They're the ones being referred to here as the princes who will rule in justice. Then the next verse says, "Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land." So what do you think this means? The second verse, he says that each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. What do you think that refers to? A place of security. Okay. Anything else? Garrett?
In the immediate context, you think it's referring to, in the light of all these unjust rulers, This is the kind of comfort that a just ruler would give, and the kind of comfort that people would have with a just ruler. And then maybe there's a far fulfillment. This is maybe in reference to the church.
Exactly. Yeah, so in terms of the limited fulfillment, it's saying that when a just ruler would rule over the nation, they would have these benefits of peace and security and understanding. But then he uses some words here, shelter from the storm and wind. And these are some of the ways in which Calvin and John Gill use this. They use the word storm and wind as a reference to the world, worldliness and sin, and how it assails the church and how it assaults the church from all sides. So the king himself and the princes that are ruling under him are a shelter from the storm and wind. That is, the church and its officers are a defense for the people of God from the world, its worldliness and sin. Then it says it's like streams of water in a dry place. Throughout the Word of God, the word water always signifies nourishment. It signifies life. Baptism is a very important symbolism of how we were once dead. The Spirit symbolizing the water, makes us alive. So water always symbolizes life in the Bible. So streams of water in a dry place, it shows that the church, Christ himself, and the officers of the church provide spiritual nourishment and pastoral care for the people of God. Then we see that it's a shade of the rock in a dry land. So the church is a rest for the weary and a place of comfort for those who are truly repentant of their sins. So these are some of the, you know, the things that he's drawing out here in terms of the future fulfillment in the church, apart from the immediate fulfillment in the just rule of Hezekiah. Then we see in verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. Again, why do you think he's drawing out these four distinct things? You know, he says eyes will no longer be closed, ears will hear, the heart will no longer be hasty, and the tongue of the stammerers will speak eloquently. Why does he use these four metaphors or analogies here? Mm-hmm. Christ heals the broken. Yeah. Yeah. So it's primarily dealing. So the main theme of this entire passage is us repenting, and that leading to a transformation. That is the main overarching theme of these two chapters. What he's talking about is when the people of God turn from their evil ways, when they turn from their idolatry and turn to God and God alone, there will be a transformation. That is the theme of this particular passage. And he is making, in verses 3 and 4, he's saying that this transformation will be a whole transformation. It will not be a partial transformation. It will be a complete transformation that reaches to the inside. You know, it starts with the eyes. He says, then the eyes of those who see will not be closed. So not just the seers and the prophets in the new covenant, each one of us, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, have the privilege of knowing God and seeing God for who he is through his word. It's no longer restricted just to the seers and the prophets. We have the word of God. We can, you know, you can read it every day to know the will of God. You don't need a prophet. You don't need someone to come and tell you that they have special revelation from God. But rather, God has opened the eyes of each and every person in that new covenant. The new covenant is truly a better covenant. Their eyes, he says, will see. If you turn to Ephesians 1, verse 18, it says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints. I think we did that a couple of weeks ago in Bible study. It's a really beautiful verse. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's a new covenant promise. Isaiah is prophesying something that is fulfilled in the new covenant, that the eyes of those who are in that covenant are opened by the work of the Spirit of God. The eyes of those who will see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. So it's not just your eyes that will see, but also your ears that will hear. In Romans 10:17, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. When the word of God is preached, whether it be on the Lord's Day or whether when you're in Bible study or whatever, when the word of God is taught and preached, God works through the word so that those who wish to hear by the Spirit prompting them can actually hear and understand what the word of God is saying. It is no longer restricted only to the ivory tower theologians and the prophets. You know, it's no longer restricted to a certain class of individuals or to a certain ethnicity as it once was just to the Levitical priesthood. They were the ones who had to study scripture. They were the ones who had the privilege to teach it. And even when they taught it, there were divisions within the temple. The men would go to a certain extent in the temple, then the women, then the Gentiles, and then everyone else would be outside. But the new covenant is absolutely different. All who wish to hear the message of truth receive the message of truth because it's propagated to everyone. Then he says, the heart of the hasty will understand and know. So the inworking of God transforms the whole person to the core, so that they understand. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So God promises a new heart for those who are in that new covenant. And then it says, the tongue of the stammerer shall speak. Psalm 8:2 says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. So there's a complete transformation. And I think this speaks to a very important practical application. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not transformed. There is no such thing as a Christian who can continue walking in the ways of the flesh, because the whole theme of this passage is when there is repentance, there is transformation. I think that is something that we need to remember, is that if there is repentance, there will be transformation. That transformation is not the salvation, but it is definitely the fruits of that salvation. And you can see that if a person is not really transformed, what faith was it that they claimed to have? Because the whole message that Isaiah is trying to drive at here is that you will be transformed. You will be a distinct people. You will be a changed nation. It will not be the same. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, the fool will no longer be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. So there will be a distinction in what we view as good and what we view as evil. You know, previously we read that there's a curse to those who call evil good and good evil. That's the way the people of the world act, but that is not how the people of God are to act. The people of God are to recognize folly as folly. And they're to, whatever is sniveling behavior has to be treated as such. The scoundrel will no longer be called honorable. In the eyes of the world, if you're cutthroat, if you're ambitious, you want to reach the top and you do whatever to get there, they might think you're a really ambitious person. But the Bible says that's a scoundrel. That's not an ambitious person who wants everyone out of his path, will do anything to get to the top. That's not an ambitious person. That's a scoundrel, according to the Word of God. The Word of God is very clear, and we as transformed people need to recognize that in how we live our lives. Does anyone have any questions before we proceed forward? Or any comments? Yes, sir.
Yeah. And so here you see how God literally raises us from the dead, transforms
us
in a comprehensive kind of way.
Yeah. It really is. So it's, you know, that's something that should make us thank God so much, like every day fall down on our knees and thank God for giving us life. Because, you know, it's surprising how the whole Word of God keeps driving again and again, you do nothing, it's all the work of God. And we need to fall down on our knees and thank God every day for His salvation. Because apart from Him, yes, sir.
So another angle of mm-hmm. do whatever it takes to get to the top. Mm-hmm. If the church sees these patterns of success and these, you know, fundraising mm-hmm. success stories and those sorts of things, adopts yeah. them as their own methodology, it leads to the corruption and impurity of the church.
Yeah.
So you see pastors in some church structures that are mm-hmm. like CEOs, there's
yeah.
levels of people that you have to go through, you can mm-hmm. speak to the person.
Yeah. Yeah.
That looks much more like a large corporation than,
mm-hmm. than a church of God. Christ. Yeah.
And so you see how that, those mindsets and misperceptions of what success looks like can seep into the church.
Yeah.
That's a really scary thing.
Scary thing, yeah. Because, yes, sir.
It reminds me of Jesus used to say a lot, he who has ears, let him hear.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought that was interesting. It sounds like some kind of part of verse 3.
Yeah. You know, if we follow the means of the world to for the success of the church, then the church will just become the world. It'll not be a distinct body. And, you know, we see that. That's the way the larger church has become. It's just characterized by pragmatism, you know. Let's capitulate to everything. Let's follow this strategy because numbers are everything. We need to be, you know, unless you have 1,000 people attending your church every Sunday, you're not really successful. Yes, sir. I mean, that's the promise of the work. Like in the later parts, he promises that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on them, and that'll bring about that change in perception. So now he's stating what the promises are, and then later in the passage, he states out the means of bringing out those promises. Anyone else have anything to say? All right, we'll push on. So verses 6, 7, and 8 deal with three types of people. Two are condemned, and one is considered to be noble. So the first type of person is a fool, the second type of person is a scoundrel, and the third type of person is one who is noble. So we'll read these three verses. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. So this word fool in the Old Testament, Nabal, it does not mean what we might think it means. It doesn't mean someone who's stupid. That word means someone who is impious, someone who is who does not care about God, does not have a sense of morality, a sense of what is right and what's wrong. So when in the Psalms, David says, the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. He's not saying the idiot or the foolish person, like someone without intellect has said it, which is why we have so many scientists today, people who are really intelligent, people who are really smart, smarter than probably all of us in this room, saying there is no God. And so the Bible is not saying you have to be intellectually, you know, you have to be intellectually underwhelming to say that there is no God. That is not what it's saying. It's saying that the person who says there is no God is an impious person. And we see that's the definition of the fool here. It first says that he has a heart that is busy with iniquity. So his heart is sinful. All of it is sinful, and he is practicing sin from the inside, and he's thinking of evil plans and schemes. Then we see in the next part that practice of ungodliness, which is the fruits of the sinful heart. He says, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord. So there is an external manifestation of that internal evil heart of iniquity in that there's a practice of ungodliness, and there's a hatred of God and his character because he keeps saying error against God, which is basically what all the people who deny God do. They're speaking profanities against the character of God. God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who established the heavens and the earth, established his authority and reign over all his creation. And there are people who stand and say there is no God. That is a profanity against God himself. So there's a hatred of God and his character. And then a very, very important thing. To leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and to deprive the thirsty of drink. So they lack any form of compassion. They don't have any kind of compassion or mercy. They are self-centered people that will only do things for their own aggrandizement. They will not think about others. They will not think about anybody else except for themselves. That is the way the Bible defines a fool. And that is something that many of us were, according to the Word of God, before the Lord transformed us. Praise be to God for his transformation in our lives. Then verse 7 speaks of the scoundrel. A scoundrel is a one, it says, his devices are evil. So there are plans of wickedness in his heart. He plans wicked schemes. There are lies and deceit involved with him to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. Injustice is something that is a hallmark of a scoundrel. He doesn't care for justice. He doesn't care for doing things the right way. He doesn't care for giving people whom God has given certain things. He would rather cut through and have his way rather than submit to God. He would have his way so that he would be successful. That is what the Bible says a scoundrel is. Then in verse 8 it says, but he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. So what a distinction. He who is noble plans noble things, which shows that he has a heart of nobility. There's an internal change that makes him distinct. He doesn't have a heart that's practicing iniquity. He doesn't have a heart that's scheming like the scoundrel and the fool, but rather he has a heart that stands on nobility. And then the next part says, standing on noble things, and on noble things he stands. There is nothing nobler that we can stand on than the righteousness of Christ. There is nothing nobler than recognizing that we are nothing, absolutely nothing, apart from the righteousness of Christ. So the nobility on which the noble man stands is in recognizing that God is everything, that God is salvation, and God alone. So before we move to the next part, are there any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Yeah, so going back to your description of the fool, you said that fool doesn't necessarily mean someone who is stupid. I think in terms of human intellect, that is absolutely the case.
Yeah.
You can be extremely intelligent for a human and be a fool.
Mm-hmm.
But God's level of intellect is so far beyond ours.
Mm-hmm. No, but the specific word in its context, that's what it refers to. It doesn't refer to... So the Bible, when it speaks to man, is always analogical. It's always anthropomorphic in a way that we can actually understand it. So when that word is used in the Hebrew language, the context in which it was used was not a lack of intellect, but rather a person who is impious. So which is what I'm drawing out here. With regards to that specific word, it's used throughout the Word of in the Old Testament only in that context, not referring to a lack of knowledge, but referring to an impious person who lacks any sense of moral compass, who lacks a moral compass. That's the context in which it is used. So it's right. Not in terms of...
I agree with that. I'm talking about the difference between human intellect and God's intellect.
Yeah, but by that standards, like, all human beings are dumb. Like, because by none of us can ever be wise, according to the intellect of God. So, yeah. Yeah, we'll go on. We don't have a lot of time. We have 5 minutes, so we'll try to complete what we have to do. Verses 9 to 14 is a section in which he's specifically calling to the women of Israel and telling them, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. He's calling them against their complacency. He's calling them against being worldly and not recognizing the impending doom. These are not godly women. These are the same women of Isaiah 3:16, where it says, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. So this is speaking of the ungodly women who are self-centered, not thinking about God, not thinking about the things of God, but they're just concerned with the here and now, how they'll present themselves, and those are the only things that concern them. They are not concerned about God. So he's calling them and telling them, don't be complacent. Destruction is coming. Things are not going to be the same anymore. In fact, he says, within a year, destruction is coming. Verse 10, it says, in little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. So within a year, these things are going to happen. These judgments are going to come to pass, but still they're complacent in their ways. So it's a specific call to those sinful women who are self-centered and not thinking about the things of God. Then verses 15 to 18, it's a beautiful section which speaks of vivification by the Spirit. That word vivification means bringing to life. It's the opposite of mortification, which is putting to death. So we are called to mortify our sins because we are vivified by the Spirit. That is, put to death your sins because you are made alive by the Spirit of God. So the first part of verse 15, there's a promise of the Holy Spirit. It says in that verse, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. So there is a promise that the Holy Spirit will be given to the nation. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So when the Spirit is poured out, the dead land comes to life. That's a symbology of how the Holy Spirit brings to life all those who are dead in their sins and trespasses and the whole church of God in that manner. In verse 16, he says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. This is not a call for us to go around transforming the world on our own. This is saying that the Lord will pour out His Spirit on the church, and that the church will be distinct from the world around it. The church will be a body of living believers, those who have hearts of flesh, desiring to follow the law of God, different from the world, and they will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. For someone in the 21st century, in countries that are democracies, far from any kind of war or anything like that, this seems like a very light promise. But trust me, for a nation where every day they had the threat of being invaded, they had the threat of someone coming in, stealing their wives and daughters, taking them away as slaves, killing their sons, burning their crops, this promise was something that really, really, really spoke to these people. This was a promise that God would actually make things better in the future for His people. And this was something that gave assurance to the people of God. And then he closes it in verses 19 and 20, and he says, and it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Again, this is a metaphor that's not really common to us, but in a largely agrarian society, a symbol of prosperity and peace was free-ranging cattle walking through their land. So he's basically saying God will finally make all things right, that God will keep his promise to his people, that God will restore his people, God will pour out his spirit on his people, and his people will truly have peace, but that peace will be in him and him alone. May the name of God be glorified. Does anyone have any questions or comments before we close? All right, we'll pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we can study it, that you have given us eyes that can see, ears that can hear, heart that can understand, and a mouth that can speak. Lord, help us to not look to earthly means. Pour out your spirit that we would be transformed and walk according to your ways. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.